biggest celebration of the year for the Jewish community is, any guesses? Passover. That's right, the Passover. The biggest celebration of the year for the Jewish community is the Passover feast, which commemorates the biggest event in the history of the Jewish people, which is, any guesses? The Exodus. That's right. Exodus, the freeing of hundreds of thousands of slaves from Egypt in one day. The Exodus is the major event in the Old Testament. The Exodus is the legendary deliverance. By legendary, I don't mean like in any way mythical, but just the, it's like epic deliverance of an entire race of people out of slavery. It was this event, the freeing of the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt, for which the God of the Hebrews was known. What was so amazing about this, among other things, was that God was saved. I mean, the people were saved by God through, not around, not floating on top of, but through the Red Sea, walking on dry ground through an ocean. The God of the Hebrews is like instantly famous because of this act in the history of this people. You get a whole race of people who've been enslaved for 400 years, and then in a day, they are delivered from slavery through an ocean. I mean, it's just like this story can never be overstated in its significance to the Hebrew people and really to the story of the Bible itself. What the death and resurrection of Jesus is for Christians, the Exodus is for Jews, and to those Jews who then embrace Jesus as Messiah, the Exodus serves as a foreshadowing of the true deliverance, the ultimate deliverance, not just of the Jews, but of all people from ultimate slavery, which is slavery to sin and its consequence, which is death. So the Exodus is the story of this deliverance that Jesus himself uses to proclaim his ministry in the world. Remember, it is the Exodus feast, I mean the Passover feast, commemorating the exodus of the Jewish people that Jesus and his disciples are celebrating together the night before he is crucified and accomplishes the salvation of the whole world. The Last Supper is what we call it. Sometimes it's called the Eucharist, means the Thanksgiving. We refer to it as Holy Communion. That Last Supper was Jesus and his followers celebrating the Exodus meal. So this unforgettable and unprecedented event, this Exodus, was just a spiritual and geopolitical foreshadowing of the ultimate freedom of the world, freedom from slavery to sin and death that Jesus, the Messiah, was about to accomplish on the cross. In a few weeks, we're going to talk more about the Last Supper from the New Testament perspective, more in detail. We'll talk about our celebration of communion, which we celebrate as the high point of our worship gathering every week. Today, I want to focus on the food part of the Exodus event in this, the third sermon of our Lenten sermon series, which is called Consider the Table. In this series, we're looking at some of the most significant events of the Bible, which maybe surprisingly share one thing in common. And this is what they share. They all involve food. This observation, once you see it, you can't unsee it. And this is one of my favorite parts of the Bible, that so many of the significant events of the Bible center around food. In other words, the Bible is not just a list of doctrines, like downloaded by God straight to humanity. It's not just a linear philosophy that we're asked to kind of elevate our minds in order to sort of comprehend. No, it's a series of real events in real life, real stories experienced by real people, events put into motion by a real God who has a real love for his creation. Some of these stories are wild, some of them are mysterious, some of them are supernatural, but many of them actually center on perhaps the most basic human experience, which is eating. We all get it. We all get eating. It's something we do and understand experientially, and I just think it's beautiful. It's like the creator of the universe says, I want you to know something. I want you to know. And because new concepts are a bit complicated, the Creator rolls out a series of events. Because stories are much easier to comprehend than concepts. And then, here's the beautiful part, God brilliantly packages the essence of the story in the form of a meal and invites us to eat it. I just think it's amazing. So let's look at one of the biggest events of the Bible and focus specifically on what the food in the story communicates. We're going to focus on the meaning of the meal, what the table scene invites us to consider. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, I think it's page 52. It'll be on the screens, 53. All right, we're in Egypt. It's 500 years after the story we told last Sunday, where Joseph gathers his brothers for a lunch full of tension, because nobody fully understands what's going on. Following that tense meal between Joseph and his brothers last week, restoration happens. Full reveal is made. Healing begins. And all of the sons of Israel, or Jacob, move to Egypt out of the famine-stricken Canaan, and they move to Egypt, and they flourish in Egypt. In fact, they grow quickly and large. They become such a huge community that they're considered a threat, and they are taken into slavery by the Egyptians, where they then labor for 400 years. And we're still, this is still very early in the story. We're like 1,400 years before Jesus is born. So here's Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, that's his brother, in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Well, that's super interesting, isn't it? What just happened? Well, until this moment, at least for the last 400 years, Israel, the people of Israel, have been living by Egypt's calendar. Egypt determines their work rhythms. Egypt determines their seasons. Egypt is trying to define their identity. Egypt is the major factor in their future. But then in Exodus 12, God says, I'm about to do something new, and it's going to be really big. In fact, it's so big, it's going to define your story. Your story is no longer going to start with Abraham or even with Joseph. It's not going to start with slavery, and it's not going to start with suffering. Your story is going to start with deliverance. It's going to start with deliverance. The theological significance of this is just huge. Deliverance is going to be the starting point of Israel's new identity. This will be what they're known for. They will be known as the people who were delivered. Israel will even measure its time itself by the act of God's salvation in their life. For the rest of time, their calendar will begin with the story of their deliverance. I just love this, and I relate to this. Maybe some of you do too. In fact, it's not uncommon in Christian communities to hear people tell their own story in reference to the date they were delivered. They talk about, this was my life before I met Jesus, and then I was rescued by Jesus, and it's almost like, and now my life has begun. Kind of post-meeting Jesus, now life has started. I hear this kind of language from my sisters and brothers in the recovery community. There's like before, and then there's the moment of deliverance, and then it's this walking out that deliverance, and we're counting the record of our own existence, like the story of our own life starts here. Somebody from our church told me a couple weeks ago they were celebrating 30 years of sobriety. I just think that's amazing. And it was fascinating to me as this person shared their story, how it's as if their life began at that moment of deliverance. Like they're counting and viewing their life through sort of this calendar lens that begins the day of their deliverance. In Exodus 12, God's about to deliver Israel from slavery. It hasn't happened yet, but he's announcing it's about to happen. How does he do that? Well, before he even delivers Israel, he says, we're going to start with a new calendar. This is going to be the new month, the first month of the new year, because when God saves you, it's a fresh start. It's a new beginning. Paul in the New Testament, in his letter to the Corinthians, says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, and the new is here. All right, continuing with Exodus 12, I'm at verse 3 now. This is God speaking through Moses to the people of Israel. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If a household's too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose will be year-old males without defect. You may take them from the sheep or the goats. The word lamb actually is just the word kid, like young goat or young sheep. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood, put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. In other words, it doesn't have time to rise. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it's left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked in your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So things have been heating up for the Hebrew people as of late, ever since Moses showed up and started demanding that the Pharaoh let the Hebrew people go, set God's children free. Things have been really tense. Their workload has increased. Their work conditions have worsened. All these plagues have been wrecking Egypt. Their water supply has been messed up. Their crops have been destroyed. Their livestock's been killed. Their life in Egypt is miserable. The Hebrews know that things are getting rough. They know that Moses is calling for them to be freed from slavery. But remember, they're still in Egypt. They're still in bondage. They're still slaves to the most powerful nation in the world. But now suddenly, Moses passes along God's very unusual dinner instructions and insists that they all do this. Sacrifice a lamb. Mark the front door of your house with the blood of the lamb. And then prepare to eat a meal like you're about to embark on a journey at a moment's notice. Cloak tucked in the belt, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. Eat it in a hurry. It's the Lord's Passover. It is the Lord's Passover. Isn't that a weird sentence? It is the Lord's Passover. Passover is what the meal is called, and Passover is what God does. The meal is literally named for the action of God. What does God do? Well, the word is commonly taken quite literally. God will pass over the houses marked by the blood of the Lamb as the final plague or consequence of Pharaoh's stubborn refusal to free slaves takes its course. That final plague is, horrifically, the death of the firstborn of everything in Egypt, animals and children. In fact, the chapter 12 ends with verse 30, which says, all of the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. So what God does is pass over or skip over the blood-marked houses. But some Hebrew scholars say the word is more nuanced, and it can mean, because the way it's used in other parts of the Hebrew scriptures, it can also mean protect or guard. And I think it's worth pointing out that the act of God is not to passively kind of skip around or skip over the houses of the Jewish people, but it is to guard and to protect them from death. God's act is understood primarily as an act of deliverance. This is why this is important, not as an act of avoidance. It's an act of deliverance. All right, continuing, a couple more verses. This is chapter 12, verse 12. On that same night, still God speaking through Moses to the people, on that same night I will pass through Egypt. I'll strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And then a little bit later, but still before any of this happens, God is already, so it's after this, but it's before any of it takes place, God instructs the people to remember and to celebrate this act of deliverance every year for the rest of their lives. And in fact, for the all generations. Verse 17, celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. All right, that's the story. And here's what I want to invite us to consider briefly this morning. Three things. Here's all three at once. Before remembrance comes rescue. Before rescue comes obedience. And before obedience comes trust. I'll hit each one of those just briefly here. Let's spend a couple minutes with each of those statements. First, before remembrance comes rescue. This is important because the whole Bible is full of instruction to remember what God has done. The people of Israel are told to remember at least eight things about this event itself. Remembrance is a really big deal. Let me tap through these really quick. The Hebrew people are told, remember your slavery. Remember that you came out of slavery. It's in Exodus 13. Secondly, remember it was by God's powerful deliverance. Exodus 13:9 says, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. There will be no self-help books in the Jewish community about how to free yourself from Egypt. Because it was the hand of God freed them from Egypt, and they're to remember that. Third, remember the actual night. Like, remember the events, how it smelled, how it sounded, how you felt. Remember that. Rehearse that. Four, remember the hurried departure. You came out of Egypt in haste. In other words, it was not like, well, when our time here in Egypt is done, maybe we'll retire to Montana. It wasn't like some sort of someday thing. It was, remember how when God said, now is the time, you got up and you got out. You jumped at the chance of freedom. It was a hurried departure. A fifth thing they're told to remember is the suffering they endured. In other words, they're told to remember that suffering was, that their slavery was terrible. Their slavery was a time of suffering. And this relates, I think, in so many ways to us. Don't over-idealize your past. Don't glorify your past and tell exaggerated stories about a season in your life which maybe wasn't actually that good. Like, remember that slavery limits freedom. So let's not celebrate this. Remember, you were suffering. You were not free. This is going to be tested right away. They're going to want to go back. Ironically, they're going to want to go back into slavery. The sixth thing they're told to remember is to tell their kids this story. This is in Deuteronomy 6. When your kids ask you, what does this mean? You shall tell them. You need to tell the kids what the story means. You need to tell your kids what you were delivered from. Don't hide this stuff from your kids, friends. There is nothing more powerful than a personal experience. Your children will never experience your personal experience and the power of it, but they can experience something of it if you share your story of deliverance with them. If they get a taste of what it is that you've experienced in your own freeing from slavery to sin. A couple more things. Remember the ethical implications of your having been rescued is what they're told in Leviticus chapter 19. Remember, you were a slave in Egypt, so you don't treat other people without dignity. Don't share the hurt and pain you experienced with others. Don't do harm unto others. Remember, harm was done unto you and you didn't like it. And then the last thing, remember God's guidance. Deuteronomy 8 says, remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you. So it's remember this event, but it's remember that God's guidance comes from this. In other words, what I'm trying to show here is that there's just so much, so specific such specific instruction for what to remember. What is the point of it? What is the point of all this remembering? It's so that you will remain closely connected to what happened. You want to stay closely connected to what happened. What happened? You were rescued. That's what happened. Before remembrance comes rescue. We spend a lot of time on remembrance, remembrance, remembrance. We need to remember concretely enough that we remember the point of all the remembrance, which is our rescue. So first, before remembrance, I'm trying to say, comes rescue. Ultimately, we are remembering our rescue. The main event is our rescue, our actual deliverance. The main celebration is that we've been rescued. It's our salvation. It's the life-changing, calendar-altering reality of our deliverance. The Exodus story is a story of rescue. So before remembrance comes rescue. Second, before rescue comes obedience. So we're going to nuance this a little bit. Before rescue comes obedience. Simply stated, it's God who rescues. We don't rescue ourselves, right? God saves us. We don't save ourselves. And if you're drowning and someone reaches down out of a boat to grab you and save you and says, "Hold my hand," you hold their hand, right? If rescue is coming for you and is intending to pull you out of wherever you need to be rescued from and says, "Hold on," you do that. You hold on. The story will be, "I was drowning and I was found and I was saved." You will take no credit for it. But holding on doesn't mean you saved yourself. You were just obeying the words of your rescuer. In this story, we hear all these instructions given to the people and imagine them doing all kinds of things. I mean, there's a huge list. They're sacrificing a lamb. They're marking their door frames with blood. They're torching the whole animal. They're eating it standing up. They're scarfing down bitter herbs and flat bread. And as soon as they get the word, they are going to move. But all of that is just obeying the words of their rescuer. The rescue has started long ago. It's now arriving, and their way of cooperating with the rescue effort is to obey the words of their rescuer. God's consistent promise all throughout scriptures is the promise of deliverance. I will set you free. I will set you free. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will set you free. And that promise almost always comes with a word of instruction, and that's why there's often confusion about, like, what role do I play and what role do I not play in this? The promise comes first. The rescue, in other words, is not a reward for good behavior. The rescue is simply what God does. Rescue comes from the nature of God. The psalmist refers to God as the Lord of my salvation. My favorite translation of the Psalms currently translates it like this: "You are the master of my rescue." The loving heart of God longs to set his people free. Whether we obey or not, doesn't change his love for us, doesn't change his desire for our freedom. Our obedience to God is simply saying yes to his reach for us. Our obedience to God is simply saying, "I see what you're doing in my life and I'm in. I want to be rescued. I accept. So if you say hold on, I'm going to hold on." God says sacrifice, therefore we sacrifice. Not to earn his salvation, but to cooperate with it. If God says mark your homes with blood of the lamb, we do it. Doesn't matter if it sounds weird or we don't understand why it matters. God says eat this meal fast, standing up with your shoes on, ready to go. We obey. We anticipate something is about to take place. It has to do with our rescue. We will obey as a way of preparing for our rescue. Obedience is just how we cooperate with the God who loves us and longs to set us free. So before remembrance comes rescue. That's the main event, the rescue. Before rescue comes obedience. You say, no, the rescue started first. Yes, it did. It started first. But from our perspective, we obey, and then we experience the rescue. And then finally, before obedience comes trust. It's probably just a flash. It's probably just a second. You might not even discern that that's what's happening. But just before the act of obedience is the choice. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust him. I have become convinced that my good is his aim. His action is motivated by love for me. He's asking me to do something. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to do it. Before obedience comes trust. I think this is the most core, the most basic, the most transferable, the most applicable to your life and your home and your table word of instruction from this several thousand year old story. This is such a bizarre story. It's epic, it's symbolic, it's a type, it clarifies all kinds of things, but it's so strange. And so if we bore down and we get to the core of it, I think this is essentially what this story has for us. It's this message: trust God. Trust God. It's real simple. I mean, there's novels and books and shelves of books on this story, and it boils down to trust God. It's not easy, but it's simple. Trust God. And what are you trusting exactly? You're trusting God will deliver me. That's what you're trusting. God will deliver me. God will rescue me. God's consistent promise all throughout the scriptures is the promise of deliverance. I will set you free. What do we do with that promise? We trust it. That's the invitation, to trust it. That's the fundamental invitation. God says, trust me. I will deliver you. Just wrap up with this comment. Our church this year is chasing a specific mission for 2026. And this is the mission. We're going to cultivate a welcoming, table-centered way of discipleship that guides every person into a weekly table rhythm that invites neighbors and friends to experience Christian faith and community. And we're starting the pursuit of this mission by simply considering the table. We're just considering the table, remembering the significance of the table, reminding ourselves of the potential of the table, reevaluating and considering something that we just walk by, sit at. It's just in our every house, it's there. We're trying to reconsider the table. I'm practicing. So when I come to the table, what table? Any table. When I come to any table, I'm practicing some things. I'm rehearsing some things. I'm trying to remember some things. I'm considering some things. I'm thinking about some things. What things? So far, here's what we've said. The first sermon was about the story of Abraham. Remember, you were invited to this table before you even knew it. Before you were even ready, you were invited. Last week, the story of Joseph. When you come to the table, do you know what you bring to the table? A bunch of brokenness, right? A bunch of craziness, and so does everybody else. Confusion, lack of full understanding. There's all kinds of tension as a result at the table. But what else is at the table? Or specifically, who else is at the table? Remember, it's God. God is there with you and your tension because he invited you there in the first place. Remember that. Any table, we got confusion and tension, and we also have God. And then what I'm asking today, what I'm urging you and me, is to allow this very simple act of sitting at a table to be a practical reminder to decide over and over and over again, I'm trusting God. This table is a symbol that reminds me of the invitation I have been given to trust God. Trust God with what? That he'll deliver me. That he'll deliver us. That he will take the things that hold us down, that limit our freedom, the things that move towards our destruction, he will deliver us from that. God is the master of our rescue. So May we put our trust in him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see there's nothing beyond your capacity to overcome. You delivered slaves out of a nation through an ocean. Would you grace us today once again to offer the parts of our life back to you that seem to have a grip on our fear, limit our hope, hinder our peace? Would you deliver us? Would you deliver us? Help us to trust you with these things. And would you deliver us? In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. All right, my friends, let's stand.